Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 to 17. Matthew 8 from verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is Christ the complete Savior. Christ the complete Savior. The inspired writer Matthew now gives to us another of Christ's healing miracles, and then a more general summary of the healings that took place in the evening of that day. The specific healing is of Peter's mother-in-law. It is self-evident that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 bears this out. Peter, also called Cephas, but also the other apostles generally, were married men. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So then, the apostles could be married, and many of them were married men. The elders of the church also may be married. So in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a bishop, that's the same as an elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and so on. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop or overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. It is self-evident then that apostles could be married, elders could be married, elders, that is, including the ministers of the word, those elders referred to in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. So elders, ministers, apostles could be married men, and many of them, perhaps most of them, were. Rome's doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood is a pure invention on both points. There is no office of priest in the New Testament church, and the ministers of the word are not required to be single men. There is not the slightest trace of this idea in the scriptures, and it is completely unauthorized by Christ and his word. The word translated wife's mother here is a word that simply means mother-in-law, and the masculine form of it simply means father-in-law, as in the case of Annas being the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So there is no doubt as to what the words mean. It means that It's referring to Peter's mother-in-law, his wife's mother. And therefore, the notion of enforced celibacy is one of those doctrines of devils referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats and so on. So this forbidding to marry is one of these doctrines of devils. And the disastrous effects of this devilish doctrine are now manifest to all. But then turning to the text itself. First of all, the sovereign Christ. The sovereign Christ. Verse 14, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, and he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Notice, this was a sovereign miracle. We are not told of anything said by Peter's mother-in-law. We are not told whether she was conscious, whether she spoke. This is not recorded, and not recorded for a purpose, for this miracle illustrates that Christ is the complete Savior of his people. We have seen, haven't we, how that the miracles of Christ are intended, because they are a reversal of sickness which came upon man on account of sin, they are intended to be an illustration in the physical realm of Christ's saving of sinners from sin and all its consequences, culminating in the resurrection glory of the last day. And we've seen that some miracles illustrate Christ receiving sinners who trust in him, who believe on him. And so in some of the miracles, he elicits an expression and a response of faith to him. And he speaks to the one he is going to heal. And the one who is afflicted expresses faith and confidence in him, showing that Christ receives sinners who come in faith to him. But some of the miracles, there is nothing of that. There is simply Christ sovereignly healing, thus illustrating what is also true, that salvation is at his initiative, that it is his working by the Spirit that is the source and the cause of sinners trusting in him. It is to illustrate the absolute sovereignty of Christ in taking the initiative and in renewing the heart of a sinner so that they are brought to spiritual life. So these miracles, where there is no interaction, merely Christ's touch or word, these show that Christ is the one who initiates and causes salvation in its entirety. That his saving power operates before faith and is the cause of faith in himself. So here, he saw Peter's wife's mother. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose. So it is with his saving of sinners. Why does any sinner ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Not because of any natural ability to do so, but because he quickens, he enlivens, he puts life in the soul that is dead by his Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." These verses are showing that even the willingness to believe comes from God, that God quickens the dead. He creates us in Christ Jesus. And this miracle is showing the same thing. He saw, he touched her, and she arose. Scripture teaches that the initiative in salvation belongs to the Lord. That's why if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A creature is created, and a creature does not exist so as to initiate its own creation. A creature is the result of the acting of another, and a new creature in Christ is so because God in his sovereignty has recreated and renewed the heart of a sinner so that he trusts the Savior and brings forth fruit to his glory. Our Lord Jesus in John 3, when he says ye must be born again, he's talking about what men need, not what they can do. He's talking about what they need from the sovereign God of heaven. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." The new birth is not in our power. It is in the power of God. It is in his hand. The prerogative to renew the heart belongs to him. It is not waiting upon any decision of man whatsoever. Then again, in John chapter 5 and verse 21. John 5 verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Then in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." He says, "and now is." He's talking about that renewing of the heart to believe the gospel. Later on, he talks about the physical resurrection when he says, "the hour is coming when they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." But in this place, he's talking about what now is, and he's talking about the gospel being preached, and sinners dead in their sins, by the power of the Spirit, hearing the voice of the Son of God, so that they believe that gospel. That's why in the book of Acts, it is the Lord who adds to the church. It is as many as were ordained unto life who believe. Lydia's heart the Lord opened so that she received the things which are spoken. And this is the difference between what is known as the Reformed or Calvinistic view of salvation, which is none other than the teaching of the Bible, on the one hand, and Arminianism, named after Jacob Arminius, which is the doctrine of man having an independent free will, which the scriptures emphatically deny. That's the difference. The Reformed faith teaches, according to the Word of God, that man by nature does not have the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is dead in sin, and that salvation is entirely of God's grace and of God's sovereign good pleasure. Whereas Arminianism is that false doctrine which teaches that man by nature has something in him whereby he is partly at least already inclined to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all that is needed is some general work of the Spirit given to all who hear the gospel, putting man in a position to either believe or not believe independently of God. That doctrine is false. And that falsehood dishonors God and it flatters the pride of man. And miracles like this one should deflate that pride. This is telling us that even the willingness to believe comes from the Lord, that it is the Lord, according to his sovereign good pleasure, who quickens sinners who are naturally in love with darkness and with sin, so that they are willing to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ask, well, why then does the Lord do this to some who hear the gospel and not to others? Well, the answer is because God, from all eternity, before the world was made, in the exercise of his absolute rights over men, chose some men to be the heirs of an utterly undeserved salvation over against others whom he did not choose to an everlasting salvation. This is the teaching of the Scriptures in such passages as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved. Predestinated, set the destination beforehand. And so in Romans 9, we are told that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. And this miracle shows us the sovereignty of God in salvation, that the Son quickeneth whom he will. Even as our Lord Jesus, in one place, we are told, in that hour he rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Christ rejoiced in the sovereignty of God in election and predestination, and we should do the same. And if we are patterned after Christ, we will not argue against this, nor will we merely acknowledge grudgingly its truth, but we will rejoice heartily in it and be glad that it is so. But then we might ask, this belief in divine sovereignty, how does it square with praying for the conversion of sinners? And the answer is perfectly. Mark and Luke tell us that the disciples told the Lord Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law. Mark 1 verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Luke chapter 4 and verse 38, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. They told him of her. Did Christ need to be told? He just healed the centurion's servant without going anywhere near him. He spoke the word, and it was done. Did he need to be told? Well, of course not. Could he not heal her without anyone beseeching him on her behalf? Indeed, he could. But he was besought, and he answered. So also in the salvation of sinners. Conversions take place with no particular praying by Christians. God can do that. The first convert after the fall was not prayed for by any other believers, because there were none. But God often has ordained the means of prayer in the outworking of his purpose of election. And so often sinners are converted in answer to the prayers of the people of God. But you say, if God can save without prayer, then why pray? Well, because he has told us to do so, and because it is a privilege to do so, and because it is part of our communion with God that we should do so. It is an expression of our confidence in his power, our dependence upon him as the author of salvation, that we should do so. But you say, if God has chosen the heirs of salvation from all eternity, then does praying make any difference? We cannot make a non-elect sinner to be one of God's elect. God's election is fixed before the world was made. We cannot alter it. Therefore, why pray? But you see, God has decreed not only who should be saved, but all the means whereby they are converted to Christ. He has ordained the means by which they will hear the truth, whether through the godly nurture of a Christian home, or whether through the preaching of the gospel in a meeting or in the open air, or the handing of gospel literature to them. He has ordained all of those means by which the truth shall be brought to them, so that when his Spirit works in the heart, the truth is there for that sinner quickened from his spiritual death to lay hold upon. And one other means that he has certainly ordained is prayer. He has decreed that many elect sinners will be prayed for and converted to Christ in answer to prayer. All true prayer is the result of the Spirit of God working in the heart, and God has decreed the praying and the answering. That's why in Romans 10, which we read earlier on, the apostle says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Free willers pray to a God who is ultimately stuck, ultimately helpless and unable to answer before the impregnable brick wall of the supposed independent will of man. They pray to a God that cannot save. The bottom line is that the Arminian view of God is that God tries his best, and after that he's powerless. Never mind whether Calvinists should pray. Of course they should. It's the Arminians who have no encouragement whatever to pray. But we don't believe in a God like that. And it ought to show. We pray to a God mighty to save, who can take someone like Saul of Tarsus, who hated the gospel, change his heart and make him willing in the day of his power to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you believe in this God. And he fulfills his purposes of mercy largely through causing his people to pray and in answering them. We find this throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 102, for example, verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, we find the godly Daniel in his old age, and he reads the prophet Jeremiah, which said the captivity would last for 70 years. And he didn't say, well, it's 70 years, it's nearly up, it'll happen anyway. He kneeled before his God and he prayed for the fulfillment of that which God had promised. Isaiah 65 and verse 24. Isaiah 65, verse 24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Ezekiel 36 and verse 36 and 7. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. He says, I will be inquired of to do it for them. He will cause them to inquire and to seek after him, and he will answer. He had decreed their seeking and his answering. So of course we should pray for the conversion of sinners. Belief in the sovereignty of God. Those who believe this truth, they're the ones who should be praying, because they believe in a God who can answer. Whereas Arminians, if they are consistent, do not. And note also the evidence of saving grace. The evidence of saving grace. In verse 15, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. The charlatans who claim miracle working power today, there's nothing like this. With their heartbeat, bit of improvement, or next day back to square one. No, this is the real thing. She got up, she ministered to them. This was real. And she ministered to Christ and to his disciples. And those saved by God's grace and power, the effects are seen. The effects are evident. They serve the Lord and his people, and they glorify his great name. You remember the parable of the talents? The man with the one talent, he did nothing with it, and he was cast into outer darkness. Is that teaching justification by works? Not at all. But it is teaching that true Christians do serve the Lord. And that within the professing church, that is, those who claim to be his servants, there are those who actually serve him, and there are those who do not. They profess to be Christians, but they're not. They say they're servants of Christ, they say they've trusted the Saviour, but it doesn't show. There's nothing of love to Christ and service to Him in them. And in the end, they will be cast out because they were never truly converted to Christ. Saving grace will show itself. New life in Christ will manifest itself in service to Him. So then, the sovereign Christ. But then, secondly, the receiving Christ. The receiving Christ. Verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word, and healed all that were sick. The receiving Christ. Perhaps you say, if this doctrine of election and predestination is true, can I know that Christ will receive me if I come to Him? And the answer is yes, you can know. This verse is telling us so. There is no contradiction in Acts 16 between Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and the command and offer of the gospel set before the Philippian jailer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He was assured, believe and thou shalt be saved, that he would be received if he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel command and offer is addressed to all sinners. All sinners who hear, it is addressed indiscriminately. And so in verse 16, all that came were received and healed and delivered. The effects of the fall on them in their distinctive manifestations were various. Some were possessed with devils. Some were sick of divers diseases. Luke tells us that. He uses that phrase, divers diseases. Various ailments. Mark tells us, and all the city were gathered at the door. But Christ healed them all. This tells us that Christ receives all kinds of sinners who come to Him. Their states varied, but all were amongst fallen mankind and born for trouble. And all came, and all were received, and all were made whole. Whatever your sins have been, He will receive those who come. Those who come to Him. Though your guilt be ever so great, whether you're a respectable sinner or you've been a flagrant sinner, whether your sins have been the pride and arrogance of self-righteousness or the pride and arrogance of I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do my own thing, whether you've been a long-continued sinner and you've lived many years in rebellion against God, yet still, even to such sinners, Christ says, come. And He will receive those who come. Perhaps your sins have been aggravated by the fact that you've had the light of the truth of God, and you say, surely, if I come, I will not be received. But you will. He receives all kinds of sinners. None were turned away from Him. And Christ receives sinners in this world whenever they come. It was at even when the sun was set, as Mark tells us. And yet our Lord Jesus still received and still made whole. He kept on receiving. Christ will receive sinners at all times. So at all times, day and night, at all seasons of life, young and old, so that even old sinners must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus never receives too many sinners. He never receives too many sinners. There is never a time when Christ will receive no more who come to Him while they are in this world. There is no filling up so that there's no more scope, no more room. The whole city gathered at the door, but all who came, he healed them, showing that he receives sinners and that he will yet receive sinners. The Lord Jesus, in his grace, has been causing sinners to come to him generation after generation, and still those who come are received. And indeed, he will yet magnify his grace by receiving more sinners than ever before this world is done. More sinners than ever will taste and see that he is good. Come then. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the offer of the gospel stands, that Christ says to sinners, come and I will give you rest. You say, but I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Of course you don't. But you do know, or you should know, that he says, come, and you will not be cast out. But then thirdly, the suffering Savior, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The quotation is from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. This passage refers to the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so applied in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And that's quoting from the next verse in Isaiah 53. Why then is it here connected with these healing miracles? Charismatics torture this passage as if it was meant to say that Christians should not be ill. And if they are ill, it's their own fault for not exercising enough faith. This is nonsense. And it is cruel nonsense. What could be more cruel than to tell someone with an illness that the Lord has not been pleased to deliver them from, that it's your fault and you just haven't got enough faith? Why did the Apostle Paul tell Timothy, drink no longer only water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities? Why didn't he tell Timothy to pull himself together and exercise enough faith and he wouldn't have these oft infirmities? Why does he say, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick? And why are there none of the Christians from the New Testament age still with us? Some were martyrs, but did the rest die because at some point their faith slipped and they became ill and died? The whole thing is ludicrous. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's Christians true, too. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And not all Christians die a martyr, or at the hands of men, or of some sudden thing. The idea that the church should be sickness free is false. But what then is the connection between this verse in Isaiah and Christ's healing miracles? Well, just this that we've seen all along. Christ's healing miracles were an illustration of his power to ultimately deliver sinners from sin and its guilt and all its effects and consequences. So that Christ is the Savior of his people. He delivers them from the guilt of sin when they are brought to faith in him. He delivers them from the power of sin, firstly by the new birth, the renewing of the Spirit, which causes them to trust in him and to turn from pride and self-righteousness, and then the continuing work of the Spirit as they proceed through their Christian life and are made more and more Christ-like, and then completing the work of making them holy when he takes their souls to heaven and they join the spirits of just men made perfect. And then at the last day, that physical body, this corruptible, the apostle says, it was still a corruptible body. When the apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he says, this corruptible. Or when he wrote Philippians, who shall change this vile body? He still had a corruptible, mortal body that was heading to the grave. But at the last day, that body that at the end of life in this world finally was laid in the grave will be raised to glory. Because if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit which he hath given unto us. Our Lord Jesus said that of all whom the Father had given him, he would lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So the connection between this verse and the healing miracles is this. The healing miracles set forth Christ's ability to deliver from sin and its consequences by these reversals of bodily affliction. They were samples. They were setting forth Christ's ability to deliver from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately from all the bodily effects of sin in resurrection glory. Our Lord Jesus is the complete Savior. He saves his people, and all their salvation is of him. He accomplished redemption. He bore the guilt of sin and purchased all the blessings of salvation for an elect people chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And he sends forth his Spirit at the appointed time so that they, naturally unwilling to trust in him, are made willing and to desire him and to come to him and to trust him and to have their guilt taken away. And he keeps them. They are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he keeps them, so that as the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day, and they are changed from glory into glory, made more Christ-like, never fully in this world, but then the day comes when appointed by God that they should be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and they are made perfect in holiness. And then at the last day, their bodies shall be raised to be made like unto his glorious body. Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. He is the complete Savior. He's the only Savior. And he's the only Savior that any of us need.